Well, today is the day most of the world celebrates Easter. As you know, and we have talked about many times before, for most of the world, their celebration has much more to do with marshmallow peeps and chocolate bunnies. Oh, and the traditional Easter egg hunt. I always find it amazing how many churches host an Easter egg hunt. Sarah, my oldest, was telling me last night about some churches that now have candy cannons. A candy cannon for Easter. It would seem as if the celebration of Easter is primarily for children or people who really like candy or hunting through the yard for eggs. Look up the word Easter in the dictionary and it's described as a Christian and cultural spring festival. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we call this day Resurrection Day because this is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from death and the grave. As I mentioned the other night at our Good Friday concert, God had to come to earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ had to live a sinless life. He had to die to pay the price for all who would believe, and in so doing satisfy the wrath of God against sin. He had to be buried as the evidence that He truly died, and then He had to rise from the grave, providing the way for us to conquer sin, Satan, and death also. But make no mistake, any of those events without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead makes those other events useless. Which makes the resurrection the single most important event in the history of the world. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, there is no way for any sinful man to be able to conquer death either. And while unbelievers refuse and are unable to think through the ramifications of the resurrection, nevertheless, they know enough to know that for Christians, our focus on this day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll recall that Jesus, in warning the Jews about the foolishness of fearing their religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, He said something that every man needs to know in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. He said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body." In fact, look at that. Matthew 10, verse 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now look at that verse. Look carefully at that verse. Think through what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says that man is made up of both body and soul, which means that all men will live forever. He says men can kill your body, and that's bad, but no man can destroy both your body and your soul. And so the only one really worthy of your fear is the only one able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now if man can kill your body, but not your soul, who is it that's able to destroy both body and soul? Well, the only possible answer is God. In fact, the fact that that destruction takes place in hell tells us that dead men whose bodies return to the dust after death must somehow get another body after death that's able to endure the internal torment of hell without being consumed. Which tells us that all men, righteous and unrighteous, will be resurrected from the dead. True followers of Jesus Christ to an eternity in heaven, all those who refuse to fear God's destruction of their souls to an eternity in hell. Now, true followers of Jesus Christ know about the resurrection of our bodies when we will get our glorified bodies. We know that. That's our great guaranteed hope. That's the culmination of our salvation. But unbelievers never think about the fact that they will be resurrected from the dead as well and be given an eternal body able to endure the eternal torment of hell without being consumed. In other words, unbelievers believe one of two things. They either believe God will let them into heaven because they've lived a good life, which is pure foolishness because that's the exact opposite of what God's Word says, or they believe you die and that's the end. Annihilism. That's the end. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. Let me say this another way. Everyone who has ever lived or will ever live will be raised from the dead in a literal physical resurrection, both the godly and the ungodly. There will be a physical resurrection unto judgment or damnation, just as there will be a physical resurrection unto life. To say it another way, when the body goes into the ground at death, that's not the last appearance of that person in visible form. Eternity is not just a place for spirits, it's a place for resurrected bodies containing spirits. That's what I want to talk to you about this Resurrection Sunday. And so take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. Gospel of John chapter 5, and follow along as I read our passage for this morning to you, beginning in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who were in the tombs will hear His voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's a pretty profound passage of Scripture. Now, there are two main points here in this passage. First of all, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Secondly, Jesus, as God, has the power to raise men from the dead. Those who have been true followers of Jesus Christ in this life, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ in this life. So, Jesus is God, and every person who has or will ever live on this earth will experience resurrection at the hands of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the context here. In John chapter 1 through chapter 4, Jesus has been proclaiming His deity in a somewhat subdued manner because it's not yet God's time for confrontation to take place. But as we come to John chapter 5, everything changes. In God's sovereignty, and according to His perfect timetable, it's now that confrontation and open opposition against Jesus Christ will begin that will eventually lead to His death on the cross. That's obvious in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5. In verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5, it's here that Jesus chooses to heal a man with withered limbs on the Sabbath. The man doesn't know who healed him. What he does know is that he was crippled for some 38 years, and now he can walk. Well, this causes a major uproar in that the man picks up his cot and carries it around on the Sabbath. And see, this miracle was designed by God to expose the unbelievable hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders, and that's exactly what happened. These leaders miss the entire miracle and focus only on the violation of their man-made tradition, their man-made rules regarding the Sabbath. The fact that this man was healed is meaningless to them. You can see their response to this miracle in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Shows you the profound foolishness of their man-made religious system, their works righteousness system of belief. These things, that phrase indicates that Jesus was continuously violating their man-made Sabbath rules. Verse 17, but He answered them, saying, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, verse 18, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So they clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be of the same essence of God Himself, and they saw that as blasphemy, and therefore a just cause to put Him to death. And so in verses 17 through 24, Jesus begins to explain His right to heal on the Sabbath. And for that matter, to do whatever He chose to do, because He is God, and as such, He's the creator of all that exists, including the Sabbath. Now understand, this entire section, verses 17 through verse 47, the end of the chapter, is one of two extended discourses or sermons given by Jesus in John's Gospel. This is one big, long sermon. And guess what? It's all about the deity of Jesus Christ. It's all about His deity. Now, typically, the religious leaders would interrupt Jesus whenever He tried to speak, but that's not the case here. And while this discourse is a unity, it can be clearly divided into three sections. The first section, verses 17 through 24, Jesus speaks of His relationship with His Father, and His point is, He is one with His Father, which is to say, He is God. The second section, verses 25 through 29, He speaks of His power as God over resurrection and judgment. And in the third section, verses 30 through 47, He speaks of the witness given to Him in a variety of ways, which serves to demonstrate that what He claims about Himself is evident to all. But catch the fact that His primary evidence for the fact that He is indeed God is His power over resurrection and His power over judgment. And it's this second section that I want us to look at this morning. As evidence of His deity, Jesus is going to talk about His power over resurrection and judgment, the judgment of every man dead or alive. To explain this, Jesus is going to talk about two types of resurrection. One, the world is familiar with. The other, unbelievers reject. He's going to talk about two types of resurrection. He has power over, as God, two types of resurrection: physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection. Now, understand, those listening to Jesus that day are shocked at what He says. These are mind-boggling words to them. He claims here to go far beyond the claims of any other prophet in history. He claims authority to duplicate and continue the Father's works. Back in verse 21, He claimed to be God because He said He had the power to raise the dead and judge, just as God raises the dead and gives life and judges both the living and the dead. Now think about this. If someone were to show up and claim to be deity, there are at least two claims he would have to make. First, the power to give life, because only God is able to give life. Secondly, the right to judge, and God alone is the only perfect standard of righteousness. And see, those are the very claims Jesus is making in this passage. Pick up the text in verse 24, where in essence he says, if you believe my words and believe my Father, you will know that I have power because I will give you life. But if you don't accept my words and do not believe, then you will suffer my judgment. Then, in verses 25 through 29, Jesus illustrates the power he has to resurrect and to judge. And as I said already, two different resurrections are referred to by Jesus in this passage. Spiritual resurrection and physical resurrection, after which comes judgment. Now let's look at, first of all, at spiritual resurrection, which is found in verses 25 and 26. And this is the basis for the physical resurrection that we'll talk about later. Spiritual resurrection, look at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. Now, back at the beginning of verse 25, you see that phrase, truly, truly. That's a Bible phrase, a verily, verily, same kind of thing. It's no different than us saying, hey, listen. Listen up. Pay attention. It's a signal in the Greek that says this is important. What I'm about to say is really important. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is a significant section he's about to begin here. He always uses, Jesus does, that phrase to emphasize the importance of the words to follow. All his words were inspired. All his words were important. These words are extra important. The phrase, an hour is coming, and now is placed forward in the Greek order of words for emphasis. Anytime you wanted to emphasize a word in a Greek sentence, you put that thought at the beginning of the sentence. This gives us the time frame for this spiritual resurrection. And notice that it's not the future resurrection. It's not the one taking place at the end of the world, because he refers to it as now taking place. He says it now is. He uses the same expression when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4:23. He says, an hour is coming and now is, same phrase, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. In other words, with Jesus now on the scene, now walking on earth, spiritual resurrection was now available. The phrase, those who hear shall live, gives the subject of who these people are. That speaks of the persons involved. Who's involved in this spiritual resurrection? Who are the people involved in this spiritual resurrection? Who are the persons who come alive in spiritual resurrection? Well, believers. Believers in the promised coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has not at this point been crucified. He has not risen from the dead. These are people who believe in the promised coming resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who are still being made alive today who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, what does the term dead mean? when the dead will hear the voice. What does that term mean? Well, it refers to the person who does not know Jesus Christ. He may know about Jesus Christ, but he does not know Jesus Christ. He does not have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a person. Dead describes those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 speaks of being dead in your trespasses and sin. You're alive physically, but spiritually you're a dead. You're dead because your sin has not been dealt with. Colossians 2:13 speaks of being dead in your transgressions. So what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Well, that's a complete inability to respond to God. A complete inability to respond to God. Every man born into this world is born into this world, in fact, actually conceived spiritually dead. Go back to Genesis 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man He had created and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate the garden and to keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." This is a perfect garden full of fruit trees, plenty to eat, but, verse 17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Don't eat from that tree, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. It's enough to die. He says you will surely die. You will certainly die. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," that one man is Adam, who disobeyed God and did eat from the tree and instantly died spiritually and instantly began the process of physical death. And so Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," that would be Adam, "and death through sin, because God said, 'You sin, you will surely die,' so death then spread to all men because all sinned." So, in Adam's sin, we all sinned. We're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the perfect holy nature of God. You know you're a sinner. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And so, all men then are born spiritually dead. They're literally conceived with the inability to comprehend and respond to any spiritual truth. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that man is far more than just a simple body. He's both body and spirit. Our body is temporal. It very simply is the tent or covering for the human spirit that enables us to move around on this earth. Our spirits or our souls are who we really are. And the point is that God created man as a spiritual being to live forever, created in the image of God, able to live forever and to be in heaven in perfect fellowship with Him. So everyone is eternal. Everyone lives forever, either in heaven or in hell. But we all start out as spiritually dead. And if a man dies as one who is spiritually dead, he will spend eternity in hell. And so that spiritual death has to be dealt with. And the good news is that Christ wants to make man spiritually alive. Listen to these passages of Scripture. John 6:33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:68, Simon Peter said, Lord, who could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus says, that they might have life and might have it abundantly. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Shall live spiritually even if he dies physically. Now notice how Christ does this. Back to John 5. Look at verse 25. Notice how it is that Christ does this. Verse 25. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, he says, now is the time, and this time will continue, when those who are spiritually dead will be able to hear my voice. Now, to understand this, you need to understand that John, in writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, uses two different phrases to refer to hearing. One method he uses, one term he uses, tells us that the sound is heard but not understood. He uses this phrase when he spoke to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So when he uses the second approach, he means that the sound is heard, it's understood, and it's apprehended, such as when the sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. John 10:3. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also, they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, so are you a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I have come into this world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So, here in John 5, Jesus is referring to effective hearing. Hearing that has reached the heart. Hearing that has transformed the heart. The very instant of the hearing is the instant of the awakening of the spiritually dead. Hearing, they awake. Awakening, they hear. The voice produced the hearing. The hearing produces the new life. And this takes place instantly upon hearing the voice. The point is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, alone makes the spiritually dead live, verse 21, and each of them has eternal life because they heard the voice, verse 24. Now get this. Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He is speaking metaphorically here. Technically, when spiritually dead people are prompted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit through their conscience and through the testimony of creation, some respond, some do not respond. Of the ones who hear, God is obviously at work in their hearts, and they do not reject the message. Those who are enabled to hear in this way, verse 25, he says, will live. The hearing is not of the ears. The hearing is of the heart. And it implies God-enabled faith. And the only voice that can make dead men alive is the voice of Jesus Christ. And the point is, life is the gift of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that he refers to himself as the Son of God here. He does that only three times in this entire gospel. The Jews, by the way, noticed when he did use this term because they tell Pilate that he called himself the Son of God, which is to make himself equal with God. And he called himself the Son of God because he was equal with God. He was the Son of God. Here, the context is the giving of life and judgment, the two chief claims of deity. And so it makes sense that Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of God. In essence, he's telling them once again that he alone is able to do these things, all these signs and wonders, all these miracles, because he is the divine Son of God. Anyone less could not do these things. And it's because he is the divine Son of God that he's able to give life. From the work, Jesus refers to the worker. Everything depends on who he really is. Look at verse 26. For. See the first word there? That for gives us the reason why Jesus is able to do this. And so, from the persons involved, we've got Jesus, believers, and unbelievers. From the persons involved, we look at the power. Jesus being what he is, who he is, can do what he says. This is the power. Look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. You say, what's the power? Christ is the power. Christ is the power. Christ is the power in that he has something given to him by the Father that no one else has. We as human beings have life because our parents came together and God gave us the gift of life. Our life is a fact, but not a necessary fact. In other words, life would continue on if we were not alive. But that's not the case with God. His life is a necessary life. It's impossible for him not to exist. If he did not exist, then nothing would exist. God's life is of a different quality of life from ours. Now, the Old Testament is abundantly clear that life comes from God. It is God who breathes life into man. Genesis 2, verse 7. Life is always thought as of his gift. Job 10, 12 and 33, verse 4. God is the fountain of life. Psalm 36, verse 9. He shows men the path of life. Psalm 16, verse 11. And it is he who holds our soul in life. Psalm 66, verse 9. The psalmist says, Jehovah is my life. In Psalm 27, verse 1. And see, the Jews understood this. They understood this. They understood that all life came from the Father. And so Christ's words here had to be a total shock to them. Augustine, a great theologian, one of the great church fathers, described this passage this way. He said, God did not borrow life or partake of a life other than his own. The very life is to him his very self. Augustine used a candle as an illustration of this principle. When it's night and we have a lit candle, we are not in the darkness. But if the candle is put out, we are in the darkness. We have no light in and of ourselves. So it is with life. We do not have life in and of ourselves, but it is a gift given to us. Not so with God. His life is his own. He needs no one to give him life because he is life. Our life physically will end. Our life spiritually already ended at conception. We can't give ourselves as dead people life. We need someone outside of ourselves to make us alive spiritually and physically. Jesus here is saying, that's who I am. God has given the Son, Jesus says, the very same gift. He too has life in and of Himself. He is sovereign over life, not subject to life as we are. He's not subject to all the limitations that we are if our life is to continue. Now, does this mean that Christ is inferior to God since God has given Him this life? Is Christ inferior to God? Answer, no. Why? Well, because in Christ's humiliation, that's what we call His incarnation, when He came to earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man, He limited the exercise of His divine attributes. He set aside His divine attributes, as it were, to become a man. He only used those attributes which God's will desired He use as a man. And so what Christ is saying is, I have the right from God to use this life-giving power even now. Now this answers the question the Jews would have been asking had they been asking a question. How can Jesus as a man, claiming to be the Son of God, give to another man eternal life? Well, the answer is that God has given Him this life to give as He so chooses. The eternal life all true followers of Jesus Christ have is the gift of the one who is in a position to give the gift because He has life in Himself, and that is Jesus Christ, who He says is the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. So this is massive. From the persons involved to the power, we move to the purpose. The purpose of this spiritual resurrection that He's talking about here is to give us spiritual life. We're spiritually dead. We need someone to give us spiritual life, which the Word of God refers to as eternal life. Now, that can be a bit confusing because in reality, everyone lives for all of eternity. Eternal life in Scripture always refers to quality of life, not quantity of life. Why? Because everyone lives forever. So, those who live forever in heaven have eternal life and the blessings and glories of heaven. Those who live forever in hell have eternal life in the torment of hell. But to keep it to its biblical definition, all you can say is those who live forever in hell live forever in hell. Keep the eternal life to those who are in heaven because of the quality of life. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So, Jesus says, look, I'm God. As God, I have the power to give spiritual life. That begins now. And that will last. Spiritual life. Let's look at the second resurrection, physical resurrection. Look at verse 27. And He, God, gave Him, Jesus, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, this is a very different picture than we have in verses 25 and 26. There, Jesus could give life. Here in verse 27, it's too late to give life. Now He gives judgment. Listen, the Jews understood God to be the sovereign judge over everything. But as we saw back in verse 22, God also gave Jesus the authority to judge And here Jesus further adds to that by calling Himself the Son of Man. For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son, verse 22. Now, this title, Son of Man, verse 27, that means more than being born of a human. If that were the case, then all of us would be qualified to judge. Right? What the title does is it emphasizes the humanness of Christ in that we have a judge who walked where we walk. And as you know, it's Christ's most common name for Himself. It's used over 80 times. The title Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's the name that links Jesus to the earth and His mission here. It emphasizes His lowliness and His humility, Matthew 8, 20. It emphasizes His suffering and His death, Luke 19, 20. It emphasizes, watch this, His future reign as King and Judge, Matthew 24, verse 27. Now, just like the other resurrection, notice the persons involved here, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Oh, notice He doesn't say, and now is. Do you see that? That's different than the other time reference. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Now notice the timing here is in the future. This is an event that will take place in the future. Now, who are the persons involved? Who is it that's involved in this physical resurrection? Well, He already said, verse 27, that He's involved because He's been given the right to execute judgment. So Jesus is involved, just like the other resurrection, and everyone who ever died. All people. Notice He says, all who are in the tomb. That tells us that God enables those dead bodies to hear this command. Now, the hearing in verse 28 is the hearing of the heart, and it's the sovereign call of Christ for everyone to come out of the grave. And by the way, this is a different term than the hearing of the heart found in verse 25. Now watch this. Some of those who were dead were resurrected when Christ died. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse 51. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up His spirit. He died. Verse 50 of chapter 27. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That means God did it, not man. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Look at this. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints, that's those who believed in the coming Messiah, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that means they were dead, were raised from the dead. Okay? There is a sequence of resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 21. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive. They'll be raised from the dead, each in his own order. Christ raised from the dead, the first fruits, the example of rising from the dead. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Then there's another resurrection at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive will rise as well. Then there's a resurrection of those saved during the 7-year tribulation, which will occur when the Lord returns to earth in His second coming in glory. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These are martyrs because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, he calls it, of the end times. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Those are all referring to the resurrection of true followers of Jesus Christ. There is also a resurrection of all unbelievers, and this is what unbelievers never think about because they think they're going to live, they're going to die, and that's the end. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of God. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important, the unimportant, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. According to their deeds. Now, go back to John 5. John 5, verse 28. John 5, verse 28. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming. This is a future event, as we saw, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. Who's the power? Jesus Christ. He's the power. So very powerful is Jesus Christ that He will call the dead from their graves. What's the purpose? Look at verse 29. And they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds, we just saw that in Revelation 20, to a resurrection of judgment. So, for believers, Christ will usher them into the glories of eternal life, into the eternal kingdom. For unbelievers, Christ will judge their works and condemn them to hell for eternity. Now, one last very important little detail here that you can't miss. Look at verse 29. See that phrase, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life? Mark it down. Listen carefully. No one in the history of the world, the history of mankind, no one was ever saved from the penalty of their sin by doing good things. Spiritually dead people can't do anything spiritually good. The Word of God says very clearly in Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh, no man will be justified in God's sight. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved from the penalty of your sins through God-enabled faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so is this how you get into heaven? Is this how you get to the resurrection of life, by doing good? No. So why does Jesus say this? Well, because the contrast here demands it. The contrast demands it. He can't compare believers' faith with unbelievers' faith because unbelievers don't have any faith. He can't compare believers' life with unbelievers' life because unbelievers don't have any spiritual life. They're dead. But he can compare their works. That's the only common commodity. And so he adds in verse 29, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. True followers of Jesus Christ have faith. Unbelievers don't. We have life. They don't. We have works. So do they. Our works are the natural evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Their useless works are the evidence of their spiritual deadness. By the way, you find it interesting to note that in the Greek, our works are literally excellent. The term for their works, useless. Useless. Two different words. So on the basis of that, Jesus makes the comparison. In essence, he says, by their fruits you will know them. Believers whose faith is proven by their good deeds, as prepared by God beforehand, as enabled by the Holy Spirit to walk in those good deeds, were compared to unbelievers whose good deeds demonstrate that they have no faith. So two resurrections are coming. Spiritual resurrection, Jesus says. And it's already begun and will begin. It will continue. And literally, from this point, it explodes on the day of Pentecost with the beginning of the church. And after that, as the church grows by thousands and it will go through the years, we're all part of it, spiritual resurrection. But there's also going to be a physical resurrection, and every person who has ever lived in the history of the world will be raised to life in a form suited for heavenly blessings or the punishment of hell. You say, well, what will that body be like? Well, for true followers of Christ, Philippians 3 says that it will be like Christ's glorified body, His resurrection body. What do we know about Jesus Christ after He rose from the dead? Well, it was a visible body. He walked and He talked and He ate. At the same time, He walked through a wall, rearranging the molecules to pass through a wall. We don't know much more than that. What we can know is that God will do it right. But see, there also needs to be a clear understanding that those who reject Jesus Christ will also be given a new body. That's physical, in that it will feel pain without being consumed. It will be able to weep over the loneliness and fear of the torment it experiences for all of eternity. It will be able to express unending wailing and gnashing of teeth, so it will be physical. And so the million-dollar question then is, how can the spiritually dead man gain spiritual life? We'll go back to verse 24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, God who sent me, Jesus Christ, that one who hears my word has eternal life. That's spiritual life. And he does not come into judgment like those who don't have spiritual life. In fact, he has passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Now watch this. Watch this. To hear the word of Christ, just like in verses 25 through 29,
To hear is to be enabled by God to respond to the leading and the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not an audible voice. If you're hearing audible voices, you need to see a doctor, a very special kind of doctor. God may prompt our spirit through the indwelling Holy Spirit, but if you hear something, it has to be inspired because God said it. If it's inspired, it has to be equal with Scripture. That means you could add it to Scripture. Oh, but Revelation says if you do that, the plagues in Scripture will be added to you. So you're not hearing an audible voice. It's the prompting of your heart, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so what should the spiritually dead man do? Well, the spiritually dead man can do only one thing. He needs to beg God to open his eyes and his heart and his mind to believe. John 3:15, whoever believes will in Christ have eternal life. Now, this was a good biblical exercise this morning. Let me tie it all together for you, okay? Let me tie it together for you. There are only two types of people in this world. Those who have acknowledged Christ as God and their Lord and Master and the Savior who paid the penalty for their sin on the cross and who as God resurrected them from spiritual death to give them spiritual life. And they will one day be resurrected from physical death to be given their glorified bodies fit for eternity in heaven. Then there are those who reject Christ as their Lord and Master and as the only one able to save them from the penalty of their sin. They have not been resurrected from spiritual death, and one day they too will be resurrected from physical death to be given a supernatural body able to endure the eternal torment of hell without being consumed. Now, when unbelievers hear that, their typical response is this: how could a loving God send anyone to hell? The answer is because He's a perfectly just God as well. His justice demands penalty for that sin. The penalty for that sin is death. And so His justice demands death. But guess what? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son, to the earth to die in our place, to pay the penalty, to suffer the wrath of God, demanded by God for that sin. So catch this. True followers of Jesus Christ, we were judged for our sin in Christ. He paid the penalty for that sin. And then He conquered death so that we could do the same. Those who reject Jesus Christ, they'll be judged also. But after death comes judgment. It's too late to change anything then. That's when they'll be resurrected from the dead, given that supernatural body that will enable them to endure the torment of hell forever. So when you say, how could God be so unjust? No, He's not just. He's not unjust. He's perfectly just. And how could He be so loving, so unloving? He is the supreme example of love by sending the Son to earth to live as man, humble Himself, God in a body, be tempted every way as we are, yet without sin, and then die in our place. Here's what I want to leave you with. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, not because we're smart, not because we're clever, not because we figured it out, but rather because God enabled us to comprehend the truth, we have escaped spiritual death and eternal torment. For those of you who continue to reject Jesus Christ, you can escape it as well. How do you do that? Well, beg God to open your eyes to believe. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We recognize this day as every day for true followers of Jesus Christ is a celebration of the resurrection. Because it's in that resurrection that you provided a way for us to escape death as well. Spiritual death and then eternal torment. So we have much to praise you for. In fact, as I always say, we'll spend all of eternity in a constant state of praise because then we'll fully understand this incomprehensible gift of salvation you gave to us. And so two types of people. One walks out of this place just praising you for your goodness to us. We will never understand why you chose us, why you'd enabled us to believe, but we know that you have. And because of that, we can face tomorrow. But the other group, Father, are those who, they're here because this is like a church holiday. And we're grateful that they're here. We trust that they were able to follow what was said this day. But we know, Father, that without you opening their eyes to comprehend spiritual truth, as your word says, the natural man can't comprehend. They can't apprehend spiritual truth. They can't do anything with it. And so, Father, we beg you that you'd be gracious to open eyes and hearts and minds to the truth. That they need a Savior. That Savior is available. Help them to believe. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.